Father, you are the God of all comfort, the one who comforts the afflicted. Lord, life under the curse is tough. And sometimes as we face afflictions, it seems like they can even compound one on top of another. And Lord, it just reminds us that we live not only in a fallen world, but a world that needs restored, a one that you will send Christ back again to restore one day. And so as we talk about comfort today, we pray that you would, that we can talk about suffering in with an attitude of gloom, but one that is hopeful, knowing that as suffering abounds, so can comfort as we look to you as the God of all comfort and to the ministry of comfort as the goal that you have in giving us that comfort. So give us that grace this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the day was November 3rd, 2020. And a father in Toronto, Canada, got the call that no parent ever wants to get. On the phone was a doctor who called to tell this father that his 20-year-old son had collapsed and died in a field playing with his friends. Despite the best efforts of the doctor, the friends, an ambulance crew, and an ER team, they couldn't bring his son back to life. The young man's name was Nick Challies, son of well-known blogger Tim Challies, many of you know of. Nick was a student at the time at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, studying to take the gospel to his native Canada. When he died suddenly, likely of cardiac arrest, on this field, and his death was sudden, leaving his family really shocked and devastated. And in the year following his death, his father journaled through his grieving process, talking about the loss and the pain that he and his family had to endure, but also ultimately how they found comfort in that. And for some of you, you can relate to the suffering that the Challies family went through. But the idea of finding comfort in that suffering might seem foreign to you. Life after the fall produces affliction and suffering for all of us that wasn't a part of God's original design for creation. This isn't how it was originally supposed to be. Because of the fall, death robs us of our loved ones. Because of the fall, conflict and estrangement marks many of our relationships. Because of the fall, sickness and disability often make life more challenging. Because of the fall, job loss and stock market crashes and unexpected emergencies threaten all of our financial security. Because of the fall, we experience affliction and suffering that interrupts or sometimes even threatens to derail our lives. And often our suffering compounds with one affliction adding on top of another. And in the midst of suffering, we all try to grasp onto something for comfort and for hope. And whether we receive comfort or not in that suffering really depends on where we look for it. Now, before we dive into where we find comfort in suffering, I fully realize that I am no expert on this topic. Many of you have suffered far more greatly than I have. So I don't pretend to have some great wisdom that I need to enlighten you all to on suffering. But the Apostle Paul does. And if you're familiar with Paul's ministry, he went through it. He chronicles his afflictions that he experienced in ministry in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul, in one sense, you could say, was the apostle of suffering. If Paul had a penny for every time he suffered for the gospel, he would be a very rich man. But Paul was also the apostle of comfort. In fact, of all the verses in the New Testament that talk about comfort, the ones that we're looking at this morning are really the most dense. Of the 31 uses in the New Testament and the word translated comfort here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, 25 of them are by Paul. Of those 25, 17 are in the book of 2 Corinthians alone. And within the book of 2 Corinthians, 10 of those are in the five verses we're looking at this morning. In other words, one third of all the uses of the word translated as comfort in these verses in the New Testament are in these five verses. One author puts it this way: if Paul is the apostle of comfort within the New Testament, then 2 Corinthians is the letter of comfort, with chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 being the paragraph of comfort. So to understand the paragraph of comfort, we really have to back out to understand the letter of comfort. So what does Paul have to say in this letter of comfort? Well, 2 Corinthians really gives us some insight, almost more than any other letter of Paul, into his relationship with one of his churches. And if you know anything about this book and their relationship, it's pretty complicated. The church in Corinth was founded by Paul during an 18-month stay in the city on his second missionary journey. After establishing these young churches, he left Corinth, and he continued on his journeys throughout the northern Mediterranean. And after he'd left, he heard of immoral behavior in the church, something that would not be a one-time event in the experience of the church in Corinth. And so he writes them a letter. This letter we don't have anymore. He references it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And on his journey, he comes to Ephesus after writing this letter. And while he was at Ephesus, he heard about more issues in the church. So he wrote them another letter. That's the letter we have today of 1 Corinthians. After he writes this letter, he sends Timothy to the church to help disciple them. And while he was there, word got back to Paul that there were some self-proclaimed super apostles that had risen up that were challenging Paul's teaching and authority. He mentions them in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5, when he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." In chapter 11, verse 13, he says again, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So the Corinthians started to be led astray by these super apostles. So immediately, Paul goes back to Corinth for what he calls his painful visit, to really take care of business. But he was largely unsuccessful. So he leaves, and he returns to Ephesus, where he writes them another letter and sends it with Titus to remind them of his love for them and to encourage them to be faithful to him. We also don't have that letter either. But sometime later, he finds Titus in Macedonia, and Titus informed them that after he sent his previous letter, the Corinthian church had actually repented. It had worked. And so Paul writes them a fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians, in response to this news, spending much of his time reinforcing his apostolic authority with them. So how does comfort fit into all of that, if this is the letter of comfort? Well, you can imagine some of these super apostles using Paul's suffering against him. If Paul were a real apostle, he wouldn't suffer so much. If he was really called and blessed by God in his ministry, then why would God put him through so much suffering? He must be doing something wrong. And Paul goes after this beginning in the verses that we're studying this morning, where he gives a benediction to God as the God who doesn't reject him for his affliction, but comforts him in it. And here's the key. If God's response to Paul's suffering is not to reject him, then neither should the Corinthians. Now, you may not have been rejected as an apostle because you've never been an apostle. But you have experienced suffering. And this morning, we're going to glean some helpful insight into finding comfort from Paul's own experience. And we'll see how comfort and affliction comes when we focus on the giver of the comfort of Christ and the goal of the comfort of Christ. So that as affliction abounds, comfort will as well. Whether it's affliction that you're experiencing now or affliction that comes at some point. So let's look at focus number one, the giver of the comfort of Christ, from verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So Paul first focuses on the character and the work of the God of comfort, who is the giver of comfort. And he does this because where you look for comfort is really going to determine whether you find it or not. And he focuses on God's character using 4 titles: the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, these titles all closely resemble the way that God was praised in the Jewish synagogues of the day, but with one exception. A faithful Jew would have never mentioned the name Jesus like Paul does, especially not as the Son of God. But Christ's relationship to the Father is significant in these verses. We're going to get back to that when we get to verse 5. But he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's also the Father of mercies. He's the Father of compassion. He's the one Jeremiah writes about in Lamentations 3:22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's a God who looks on the suffering and has compassion on them, not contempt for them. And because he has compassion, he can comfort. And not only can he comfort, but verse 4 says that he does comfort. The God who comforts us in our affliction. There is no affliction that God cannot meet with abundant comfort. Now, there are really 2 ways that God comforts the affliction. The first would be by saving them from it. And the second would be strengthening them to endure it. 2 ways that God comforts the afflicted is by saving them from it or strengthening them to endure it. And we see this in Paul's life itself. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul talks about being saved from affliction when he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So Paul was under some deadly affliction, and God saved him from it. That's one way that God can comfort the afflicted. The other we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So sometimes God may comfort you by saving you from affliction, but other times he might comfort you by strengthening you in it. And there is no one or nothing that can give you comfort in affliction like the Lord, right? Let me ask, who knows you best? God does. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So this means that when you're suffering, God knows every grief. He knows every question. He knows every longing in your heart. It means that God sees every dark night of the soul and every tear. He knows your hurt. And because he understands your hurt, he knows exactly how to comfort you in your hurt. He knows the perfect prescription for your pain. But he also loves you most. Psalm 103:11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. In all that God does, if you are a believer, he has your best interests in mind. And he promises that he will bring good from your affliction. Romans 8:28, many of you know, says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God loves you most and will accomplish what is in your best interest through even the hardest things. But he can only do that because he is sovereign and in total control of your life. Psalm 115:3 reminds us that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If God wasn't sovereign, there would be no guarantee that he could bring any good out of your suffering. He could have the best intentions to do so, but without the power to do it, he would not be worth your hope. But if God wasn't sovereign, not only would he not be able to bring good out of your suffering, but he also wouldn't be able to do anything about your suffering in the end. So the reality is that God hates suffering because suffering is a result of the curse. So if you're suffering under a trial, God hates what you are going through. And one day, God is actually going to do away with the curse that causes that suffering and usher in a new age without any of that. In John's vision of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, he records the following message in Revelation 21:4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, God not only can bring good out of suffering, but he's going to end suffering one day. No one else and nothing else can bring that kind of comfort. But because God is sovereign, because he loves you and he knows you, he can comfort you like no one else can. So who better to look to for comfort than that? What better promises to rest in than those? But we sometimes do look to other things, don't we? Substances like food, alcohol, drugs, even coffee. It's even inner bean coffee, the Lord's coffee. Those can only bring temporary relief, but they can't deliver you from suffering. Escapes like vacations, movies, video games often provide short-term relief. But when you get back to real life after those things, the problems are often still there. Sinful escapes like pornography or other addictions may also provide some temporary relief, but only shoulder you with a burden of guilt and shame. Even people who we are going to see in a few minutes can be channels of suffering, can't ultimately provide you the comfort you need because they don't know you like God does, they can't love you like God does, and they don't have the power that God does to work in and through your suffering for your good. So when you are needing comfort and relief, where do you turn? Ultimately, the giver of the comfort is, of the comfort of Christ, is the God of comfort. But why does God give us comfort? I don't know that we ask that question enough. Often when we're suffering, we're more focused on trying to find comfort as if comfort is an end to itself. The goal of finding comfort is just to be comforted. And there's an extent to where that is true, but God actually has a greater purpose in you in giving you comfort in suffering. And we see that beginning in verse 4. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. See, God doesn't just comfort us in suffering for our benefit, but so that we could be a channel of comfort to others. Psalm 73:28 says similarly, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your wondrous works. One writer says that God does not give us comfort to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. It's as if God's comfort is a large river that has channels that break off of it here and there and take life-giving water to other places. And we get to be those channels. God's comfort flows to us, and we pass it along to others. And just as we are a channel of comfort from God to others, Christ is a channel of comfort from God to us. He's the one, according to verse 5, that God gives us comfort through. Now, why is that significant? Well, when you're suffering, there's a lot of people that you could gain comfort from. But there's something special about being comforted by someone who has been there before. They felt the kind of pain that you feel. They've struggled with the kinds of thoughts that you wrestle with. In a sense, they know what it's like. And in receiving comfort through Christ, we're receiving it from the one who has suffered more than anybody. He was betrayed by his closest companions. He was falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father. He died a painful, humiliating death on a cross for sins that he didn't commit at the hands of people who he created. And he is the one, after enduring all that, who comforts us in our affliction. He does so as our example, but he also does it as our co-sufferer. Paul says in verse 5 that we share in Christ's sufferings. Now for Paul, that meant that he suffered on behalf of Christ, that he suffered for the gospel and for the name of Christ. But in the sense that we all suffer in the same sin-cursed world that Jesus did, we also share in his sufferings. Just as we share in those sufferings, verse 5 says he also comforts us as the only one who can truly say, I know what you're going through. Christ can meet abundant suffering with abundant comfort. And in the same way that the suffering of Christ makes him a better comforter, our sufferings can as well. Paul says in verse 6 again, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So Paul recognized that his affliction and the comfort that he received from Christ in that actually made him a better comforter to others. And God actually used that in saving the Corinthians. As Paul went through all of this suffering in bringing the gospel to the lost, he brought salvation, but even through that suffering, he can bring comfort. His experience of suffering and comfort made him a better comforter, and yours may as well. How so? Well, there's four ways that personal suffering and comfort makes us better comforters. The first is that it humbles you. Often when someone hasn't been through a trial, they can wrongly think that they know exactly what the suffering person needs to get through their trial. So they march up to them with all their handy Bible verses and their Hallmark card quotes to solve their problem. They tell them all about how their suffering reminds them of something that they went through one time. You know, my cat had a brain tumor just like your aunt does. I know exactly what you're going through. Right? They tell them to count their blessings. At least they haven't suffered as much as some people. They tell them to just be joyful, as if those words will magically lift the burden from their shoulders. Suffering personally teaches you that it's not quite always as simple as you think. It teaches you that the sufferer ultimately needs God's comfort, not your simplistic solutions to give them the comfort that they need. Secondly, it also helps you know how to pray for others. When you've been through a similar trial as someone else, you may have a better idea of the needs that the other person might have. Not perfect, but a better idea. You know what promises from Scripture the Lord used to comfort you. You know what physical and practical needs were met in your suffering. And as you pray for that person that's suffering, you can make very specific requests for the Lord to use you and other people to bring them comfort in a way that can be very meaningful and genuinely helpful. So that's the second. The third is it helps you stay objective. When you've not only been through a trial, but you've emerged from it on the other side, it's easier to not get so caught up in the emotions of the suffering that you're no longer able to help them. Imagine two friends sitting on an airplane. One of them has flown many times. They're a veteran flyer. But the other one, this is their first time flying. And as the plane takes off, the first timer starts to panic. But the veteran flyer reaches over, says, "I know how it feels. I know what it's like, but you'll be okay. I've flown many times, and the pilots never let me down," figuratively, at least. But if this other flyer was a first timer too, and they both start to panic, then neither of them can help the other. When you've been there before, it helps you be more objective so that you can help the person who struggles to be. If you've been through it before, you still have sympathy. You can also have more objectivity. The fourth is that it provides a living example of endurance. There's a sense where knowing another person has been through what you've been through and they made it is encouraging. You have firsthand testimony that it's possible, that this trial doesn't have to crush you. Others have come out on the other side with their faith and hope intact. See, if you have experienced suffering, God has equipped you to comfort the suffering like you have been. And actually, part of his strategy to continue providing you comfort in suffering is through the ministry of suffering. So one of the greatest barriers to receiving comfort in suffering is by making your suffering the center of your life and the center of everybody else's life as well. Expecting that others make it the center of their world too. And often suffering does, if you suffer, it often gets you more attention from other people. People come up to you, ask you how things are going. You may have meals provided for you. Your name is on all the major prayer lists in church. And while we should do all of those things for those who are suffering, the temptation for the sufferer can be to take the advantage of that to keep themselves at the center of everyone else's attention. Their suffering becomes the center of their conversations. They may minimize other people's suffering to make theirs seem worse. They may demand special favors and special treatment from other people. They may use their suffering even as an excuse for sin. And do you think that God is going to bless that kind of person with comfort through their suffering? See, James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The ministry of comfort, even if you're somebody who is currently suffering, is a way of humbling yourself before God and others and not making your suffering the center of attention and opening yourself up to receiving the comfort of Christ. Obviously, that doesn't mean that when you're suffering that you don't tell anyone. It doesn't mean that you suffer alone. It doesn't mean that you minimize it to make it not sound as bad as it really is. It just means that when Christ comforts the afflicted, he does it on his terms and not theirs. And if we endure suffering on his terms, we can be as confident as Paul was in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 1 that he will comfort us. He says, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." See, the reality is that no one can comfort you like God can. No one knows your suffering like he does. No one loves you like he does. And no one has the power to work in and through your suffering for your good like he does. And he's provided that comfort through Christ, who can sympathize with our weaknesses and provide this comfort that we need. He's also provided you with the comfort you need to endure suffering so that you can be a channel of that comfort to other people. As you and the rest of creation wait for the consummation of comfort when Christ comes and reverses the curse altogether. That's ultimately the lesson of comfort. That's ultimately the lesson of the comfort of Christ. We find our comfort in the God of comfort who has sent Christ as the channel of comfort to us and wants to use us as a channel of comfort to others. This is the lesson that Tim Challies took away from the trial his family endured. And he writes about it in his last journal entry, which he wrote on the first anniversary of his son's death, where he says this: "A friend recently asked what I have learned through this hardest of all years. I had no great answer for him at the time, but this evening, it seems all too clear, to work and to weep. This, it seems, is what constitutes life on this side of glory. We journey to heaven working and weeping. Yes, there are times of rest and times of joy as well, but every joy is tempered by sorrow, every moment of rest by the knowledge that the work must still go on. The purest joy and the fullest rest always lie beyond time's horizon. If the way forward leads the farmer to the end of his field and a winter's rest, my way forward leads me to the end of my life and to eternal rest. It leads me to the day when death shall be no more, when mourning, crying, pain, and all such things will have passed away. That day is coming, but it is not here yet. So I'll press on and not look back. I've set my glistening eyes to heaven, my eyes to the end of my journey, my eyes to my great reward, and I will move steadily toward it. By God's grace, I'll work and I'll weep until I finally arrive in the place of comfort, the place of rest, the place that is most truly home." So we find comfort in Christ as we look to the God of comfort, who's the giver of comfort. And as we take that comfort that we have received and we pass it on, we allow God to use us as channels of his grace in the lives of other people to continue the ministry of comfort. And we continue doing this, looking to the day when we'll get to enjoy comfort unhindered. Let's pray. Father, I just pray this morning for those who are suffering in here. I know many of them, and Lord, no one knows the pain that they've had to endure like you do. And so nobody knows how to comfort them like you do. I pray, Lord, that those who are enduring affliction would set their gaze to you as the one who will bring comfort now, but ultimate comfort as you do away with the curse once and for all someday to come. I pray that we would be and continue to be a community that prioritizes the ministry of comfort, a place where the weak can come to be strengthened as we reflect your character as our great comforter. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.